Now we come to verse 13, and it begins a section of verses where Jesus calls another man to leave it all and follow Him in discipleship. His name is Levi. There's a few things you need to know about Levi. One is that Levi is not the only name that he went by. In fact, we know him most familiarly as Matthew. In fact, when you study Matthew chapter 9, Luke chapter 5, you'll see the man Levi here in Mark chapter 2 addressed as Matthew. He was one of the 12 disciples of the Lord. It's the same man by which we get the first gospel of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. Now, why the other name? Why does Mark refer to him as Levi? Well, like in our culture, we have a first name and a middle name. Most of us go by one of those, but sometimes we're known by both. Our oldest daughter is Charlotte Kate Blankenship. We've been calling her Kate since the day that she's been born. Here recently, she's been telling people she wants to be called Charlotte. I don't know what's going to happen by the time she gets old enough to really think about that. The same with my son. Jonathan Keegan is his name. We call him Keegan. I don't know if it was a middle name or a first name like Matthew, Levi. We're not really sure. But it was not uncommon for Jewish people in this culture to have two names that they went by. So it was in the case of Levi. Levi is known as Matthew. Matthew is known as Levi. It's the same individual that the Lord approaches here in Mark chapter 2. So what Jesus does here in verse 13 is he leaves Peter's house once again. He's walking by the shore when all of a sudden multitudes flock toward him. Look there with me in verse 13. The Bible says, and he, Jesus, went forth again. That phrase, went forth again, means he just left Peter's house again. That's where he was staying. It was where he was residing. Peter's house in Capernaum was the headquarters of his ministry. And so once again, he walks out the front door of Peter's house. This time, it looks like he's going for a walk on the beach. He's by the seashore. And while he's there, multitudes of people, look at it, verse 13, Jesus went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitudes flocked unto him. I imagine that it went a little something like this. Jesus got up early. He walked outside. He's walking on the seaside. Somebody saw him. News begins to spread just like it did when it was rumored that he was staying at Peter's house and multitudes flocked there to see him. Now multitudes are flocking down to see him at the beach because they heard Jesus is out and about. Perhaps if they get close enough, he could be healed of their diseases. If they get close enough, they could hear the teachings by which he was infamous for, famous for. And regardless of what it is, Jesus walks out the door, and it doesn't take long for multitudes of people to flock to where he was at. And what does Jesus do with the crowd once they've gathered together around him? Well, he does what we see him always doing. Look at it in verse number 13. The Bible says, and he taught them. He preached to them. I mean, we've seen this everywhere he goes. When the multitudes gather around, when the crowds are assembling to Jesus, his priority is not necessarily to be their miracle worker. Now, that was the motive of the masses coming to see him. The motive was to have their infirmities taken care of, their sicknesses vanished away, the demons cast out. They were chasing after Jesus not because of the message that he preached. They were chasing after Jesus just hoping they would be the next sensational miracle that people see him perform. Reminds me a lot of people today. Most people flock around Jesus because they want to be entertained by him. They don't want to be edified by him. But yet Jesus reminds us what his priority is. And that is, his priority for coming to this earth was not just to meet the physical needs of people. His priority is to meet our spiritual needs. And so when the crowds get together, it's not just boom, this miracle, boom, that miracle. No, no, no. When the crowds gather together, he preaches to them. He teaches to them. He does what his priority is, and that is to give the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And that's what he does here.
And then when you come to verse 14, we approach this man named Levi. There's three things I want you to write down there in your notes as we follow along with the story, the narrative. Here's the first thing I want you to write down about this man Levi, what we're learning today. Number one, Jesus came for the least expected. Jesus came for the least expected. Look at verse number 14. As Jesus passed by, as he's walking by, the Bible says that he saw Levi, verse 14, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. Now, what does that mean? Well, sitting at the receipt of custom identifies his career, his occupation. You see, Levi was a tax official. He was a tax official who specifically sat at the receipt of custom. Now, what that means is that his responsibility as a tax collector might be a little different than what you're picturing him as. Most people, when they see Matthew Levi, the tax collector, the publican, that's what a publican was. He's not a republican. He is a publican. He's a tax collector. Probably just as wicked, but regardless, all right, that's not what he meant there, okay? A publican, a tax collector. He's a man often envisioned by people as this IRS type figure. But it's not absolutely accurate to picture him as an IRS figure. In fact, it's better that you picture him as a border patrol officer. That's what is meant by the fact that Levi is sitting at the receipt of customs. He was a customs officer that collected taxes on those who traveled in and out of the region. Some of you have done international travel. I've been to 25 plus countries that the Lord has allowed me to go and visit. And each time you go into a country and out of a country, you know the routine. They're going to come down the airplane aisle. They're going to pass out a declarations form, a customs form. And on that declaration form, you've got to write out everything you're bringing in. You've got to put the cost value to it. And when you get off the plane, you're going to walk right up to the customs officers. And there you're going to be interrogated about who you are and where you come from and what you're doing in the country. And they're going to look at your paperwork and they're going to ask you what's in your suitcases. I mean, before you even pick them up, they're trying to interrogate every square inch of who you are and what you're doing here and what you've brought in. And 9 times out of 10, there's a few countries that allow you to come in without paying anything. But 9 times out of 10, most countries are going to demand what they call an entry tax. Sometimes that tax is on the basis of how much you have declared on your customs form, as it is here in America. If you bring a certain amount of valuables back from a foreign country into America, you have to pay a certain amount of tax on the basis of the value of those items. But most other countries, when you enter the country, it's just a one flat tax. Here's how much you pay in order to get in the country. And so few allow you to come in free. Most offer the tax. That's somewhat of what Levi's occupation was. He sat at the border of this region called Capernaum. He was a customs officer. Anybody that walked by had to pay him a tax. Anybody that left had to pay him a tax. And the tax was on the basis of what you're bringing in and what you are carrying out. Now, here's the problem. These customs officers in these days were despised by society. They were outcast, much like the leper that Jesus healed in Mark chapter 1. They were despised, they were disgraced, they were kept at a distance from the people, socially speaking. And here's why. Number one, these Jewish tax collectors, they worked with and for the Roman government. which was enough for their own kindred to despise them because they viewed that as attaching themselves to the wrong political group. That you're working for the enemy. You're employed by the Romans who are already oppressing the Jewish people during this tenure of history. And so the very fact that you would work for anybody that was employed by the Roman government presented a problem for you socially in that day and age. So that's one strike against him. He worked for a group that was socially unacceptable, the Roman government. The second problem was that these Romans had marked off large portions of land that the Jewish people lived in. And those large portions of land that they controlled, that they owned, that they had marked off, they demanded from those people an amount of tax to be collected within that boundary. You say, what's the big deal? We have that here. We do. If you live in Mecklenburg County, you have taxes. If you live in Cabarrus County, you have a little fewer taxes. If you live in Union County, who knows? Depends on what side of town you're on. But we all have these boundaries in which we live, and because we live there, we have property taxes. We have vehicle taxes and all these taxes that we give back for the region in which we live. Now, the difference is that you and I don't have to pay a tax every time we cross, enter a county that we live in. That was the difference. If this post, this receipt of customs, it was probably set up right at the border of Capernaum. So if you left this county, this region, so to speak, and you cross over in it, you had to pay a tax. You had to pay the tax for yourself. You had to pay a tax if you were walking. You had to pay the tax if you had some donkeys with you. You had to pay the tax on anything that you were carrying in and out of these provinces. You say, no big deal, we deal with that here. Yes, I wish we didn't, but we deal with that here, right? Here's the major issue. The Roman government was only concerned about one thing, getting the money that they wanted. So they would divide up the properties. They would tell these tax collectors, as long as we get this percentage, we're happy. You can charge whatever you want, but as long as we get this percentage, we're happy. And guess what? These tax collectors, these publicans took advantage of the situation and they charged the people whatever they wanted to charge them. It was dishonest. It was manipulative. It was deceiving. They would mark up the prices. It was extortion. They were abusing their privileges. And what they would do is they would charge the people as they crossed in and out of these borders, carrying whatever it was they were carrying with them. They would charge them these outlandish taxes, send Rome what belonged to them, and then they would keep the rest of it and put it in their pockets. And that's how they made their living. That's why they were wealthy people. That's why they were hated by their own kind. And so, that's where we come to Levi. Levi was one of those guys who sat at the customs booth. And everybody that came by, he charged them whatever he wanted to charge them as the customs officer. And he gained financially from the people through dishonest means. And that's why he was despised by the society. Whatever the tax was, it made no difference. He charged them what he would want. And they would make up these ludicrous things like, these guys are coming in. They have some chickens in their wheelbarrow back there that they're traveling with. So he charged them for the two horses that are pulling the wagon. Then he look at the chickens and then there was, those chickens are going to lay eggs. So I'm going to charge you for the eggs that they're going to lay and all this kind of stuff. And listen, there was nothing you could do about it. There was nothing you could do about it because all they had to do was report back to Rome that the Jewish people coming in and out were not paying their fair share of taxes. And guess what? You're going to be arrested. You're going to be thrown in jail. Your life could be very well be taken for not heeding to the oppression of the Roman government. And so even their own people would despise men like Levi because they knew what he was doing was wrong. They were viewed with such distaste that there was zero acceptance of them socially. You study history a little bit, you understand that these publicans, these tax collectors, they weren't even allowed in a Jewish court of law as witnesses in any type of trial because they were so dishonest. So when they would send out the statement saying you have jury duty, Levi would never get one. And if he did get one by mistake, he would never be allowed to serve on the jury because he was a tax collector. He was hated by the people. He wasn't even being able to be a witness, even if it was a good witness. He can never sit on the stand of a trial because of who he was and what he did. Get this. They weren't even allowed to go to church. Now, the law required that if you were a Jewish male, you were required to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day every single week. We've already approached that in our study back in Mark chapter 1, one of the reasons why Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. There was one exception. The exception was, if you're a Jewish male and you are a tax collector, it doesn't matter that you're a Jewish male and required by law to go to the church. You're not allowed. And so they weren't allowed to go to church on the Sabbath day. They weren't even allowed to send their tithes into the church, even if they didn't attend, because the people viewed their money as corrupt. And I just want to stop and say right here, I don't care how corrupt your money is, we will accept your tithes. But this was the case. All right, you with me? You understand what's going on here? This is ludicrous. He's a Jewish male. He's demanded by law to go to the synagogue. But because of his occupation of deception and dishonesty, because he's a tax collector, he wasn't even allowed. And his family, nothing to do with him. Nothing to do with him. Imagine mom getting up in the morning, fixing her a cup of coffee, probably Dunkin'. It's my sermon. I preach how I want. Dunkin' Donuts. She's sitting on the porch and she's thinking about all of her kids that morning. Sipping on the coffee, thinking about her daughter and how good she's doing, and her other son over here and how good he's doing, and Levi. What a disgrace. What a disgrace. Can't believe my son's a tax collector working for them stinking Romans. Cheating our whole family, cheating our whole culture. Making a dishonest gain. Can you imagine even how Levi might have been treated by the public? As those people walked by that booth in Capernaum, walked up to it, Levi sitting on the other side, he demands his taxes in this atrocious, arrogant fashion. I don't know about you, but I can picture sometimes maybe people looking at him and saying, "There's your money, but I don't like you. I can't believe you're working for the Romans. Can't believe you'd steal from my family like that. What a disgrace." Can you imagine how people treated him? That was his life. This is who he was. He was a cheat. He was a loser by society standards. A disgrace. An outcast. But it was this kind of man that Jesus comes to him, verse 14, and says, "Follow me." Him? Him. The outcast. The unaccepted socially. The disgrace to the culture. The one who is the least expected to be chosen. In fact, in verse 16, the Pharisees, the religious crowd, those who seemingly had it all together, they observed Jesus having this dinner party with men just like Levi. Look at verse 16. "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans, the tax collectors, and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with tax collectors and sinners?" They were dumbfounded. The religious crowd was, the super spiritual, the self-righteous. They were dumbfounded that this great religious leader would stoop down in their minds to such a low degree that he would have dinner with those they had socially written off. In fact, I think even up to this point, we won't see it when we get to chapter 3, but I think at least up to this point, these Pharisees and scribes are following where Jesus is going because they at least respect what he's doing. I mean, from their own words, they had never heard a teacher like this man. They were intrigued. They were interested. They had not bought in. But I think there was at least a respect level for how he taught with such authority, in such a way that they could not teach. So they're traveling, they're listening to him. I think even up to this point, maybe they're thinking, how come he hasn't chosen any one of us yet?
I mean, Andrew and Peter, they're successful businessmen, owners of their own company, probably very wealthy. But look at what they do. They're fishermen. Then James and John, they're fishermen. And now this man Jesus, he goes and chooses a tax collector to be one of his disciples and to follow him. Maybe those Pharisees were talking among themselves and saying, how come he hasn't chosen any of us? Aren't we more deserving? Haven't we kept the law? Don't we know the law inside and out? The history of the Old Testament? Aren't we the ones who deserve to have Jesus come to us and say, follow me? And that's where I want to help some of us today. Because if you think you deserve the gospel, you don't understand the gospel. Levi and his comrades was not an obvious and popular choice. But that fact ought to hit home to you. I wasn't an obvious choice. You're not a popular choice by societal standards. But that's who he came for. He came to call the undeserving. He came to call the ones who weren't obvious. He came to call the least expected. And the day you begin to think, I deserve the gospel, it's obvious choice that God would come to me, is the day that you are far, far away from understanding the gospel message of Jesus Christ. No one deserves it. But Jesus comes to the least expected. The tax collector. The cheat. The cheat to his family, to his kindred, his country, the one who was aligned with the wrong political group. Not the conservative Pharisees who seemed like they were the goody two-shoes who had it all together. No, he walked up to a customs office, the border patrol. Levi, that's me. I'm Jesus. I want you to follow me. Me? Yeah, you. Jesus comes to the least expected. And you ought to be thankful for that truth today. The second statement I want you to write down is this. When Jesus calls you, life changes. When Jesus calls you, life changes. So, Levi, sitting here in the customs booth collecting taxes, for those coming in and out of the border of Capernaum, Jesus stops by. Verse 14. Look at it. Simply says, follow me. It's the same call he gave Andrew and Peter in chapter 1. The same call he gave James and John in chapter 1. It's the same call, by the way, that he gives you today and to me. Follow me. You say, Pastor, this is ridiculous. You expect me to believe that Jesus just walks up to this random toll booth and goes and knocks on the window and looks at Levi, the son of Alphaeus, and says, follow me. And you expect me to believe that just out of the blue, he drops everything and follows him. Yes. You know why I expect you to believe that? Because Jesus' words are unlike any other words ever heard. When Jesus speaks, he speaks with great authority. And his statement to Levi, his call, it's clear, follow me. It's total. It means everything. Drop everything and follow me. It's immediate. Imagine the conversation went a little bit like this. He knocks on the window. Are you Levi? Yes, I'm Levi. I'm Jesus. Follow me. Follow you? Yeah, follow me. You mean me? Yeah, I mean you. No, now when? Now. Do you want me to ring anything? No, just you. Follow me. With authority.
who Jesus calls His authority, His call to follow Him. It's clear. It's total. It's immediate. In this moment, at this interaction, Levi knew that he could not follow Jesus and stay the same. Because when Jesus calls you, life changes. And that's exactly what happened to Levi. Look at verse number 14. The Bible says, when Jesus said, "Follow me," he arose and followed him. Now the implication by the phrase "he arose" means he just left it all, got up, walked right out the door. Imagine Jesus comes by your place of work this week, 2 o'clock in the afternoon. "Hey, follow me. Jesus, I'm here till 5. I'm really honored. But I gotta be here till 5. Can we wait till then? Jesus, I think I could get out of here early, but when should I tell my boss I'll be back? I'll be back tomorrow? Will we be back tomorrow? No? You mean you want me to just abandon and go? Okay." And that's exactly what it did. I write this reference down if it's not already in your notes. In Luke chapter 5, he's telling the story. Luke's telling the story. And here's what Luke says about it. He uses a phrase that Mark doesn't use in Mark chapter 2. Luke 5:28 says, "And he," Levi, "left all." He left all, rose up, and followed him. He left his career. He left everything that he was. He left it all behind and began following Jesus. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 when Jesus said to the disciples, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." You don't put your hand to the plow and think that you can stop following Jesus anytime you want to. No, if you're going to follow Jesus, you follow Him with your head focused, your eyes fixed on Him. You don't stop following Jesus. Any man that looks back is not worthy to follow Jesus. Jim Elliot, the great missionary, said it like this: "He is no fool who gives up that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." What does that mean? That means when Jesus calls you, life changes. And anybody who would ever tell you different is lying to you. They're giving you a gospel that's not true. "Come, believe Jesus, say this prayer, go get baptized. Nothing has to change. Be who you want to be. Do what you want to do. Keep going the same direction you want to go." That is not the gospel of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible says, "Hey, you want to follow me? Good. If you do, life changes from here on out." Life changes. And consider the change that impacted Levi. Not only on himself, but on others. I wonder, think with me, I wonder about the conversations of his co-workers in that tax booth after Levi left. Let's suppose that Jesus came and called Levi on a Friday. Levi drops everything, follows Jesus. Monday rolls around, Levi doesn't show up to work. And these co-workers are sitting around, and one of them says, "Hey, where's Levi? You seen him since Friday?" "Oh, man, I haven't seen Levi since that day Jesus stopped by." Perhaps they assumed Levi would be back. But whatever's happened to him is something that Levi did impulsively, but it's never intended to be a continual commitment. Maybe one of them looked at his buddy, "Oh, you know Levi, he does this stuff all the time, man. He watches that stupid stuff on TV and he gets emotionally wrapped up. And then when everybody comes and talks to him about eternity or whatever, he just goes and cries. But he'll be back, he'll be back. He does this all the time." Tuesday rolls around, they don't see him. Wednesday comes around, Levi doesn't clock in. Now it's starting to dawn on his colleagues, his co-workers, that, you know what? Maybe Levi has become a real follower of Jesus. You don't think he drank the Kool-Aid, do you? I mean, it's almost been a week. We haven't seen him come back. I mean, his stuff's just sitting there. The lunch that he brought today has not even been open. It's like you don't even care. Man, maybe they... No. believe that stuff, would he? He's not going to be one of those radicals, is he? I don't know, man. Maybe this was not one of his impulsive decisions. Maybe he's really committed to following this Jesus. I'm afraid today that too many people try to follow Jesus not like the way Levi did. Should I not have said that? We must have too much stuff. Y'all got too many crock pots burning out there. That's exactly what it is. So many people go to church. They're manipulated into making these empty decisions. They're aggravated into making these empty decisions. Some of them come because life's falling all apart and they think if they just pray this prayer, join this church or baptize, that everything's going to be hunky-dory and okay. Oh yeah, I'll follow Jesus. Sure. Absolutely. What do I got to pray again? Okay. Yeah. Count me in. Sign my name. I'm a convert. And they come to church. They raise their hand. They pray a prayer. Sign up for membership. They don't pick up their Bibles. They don't pray. They don't come back to church. They're not consistent. And I want to tell you, friend, those type of people are no more closer to following Jesus than those who've never stepped their foot inside of the house of God. Somewhere along the way, somebody's convinced them if they just pray this ritual, if they go through this routine, then they're a follower of Jesus, but they've never actually followed Him. They don't read their Bibles. They don't pray. They don't come to church. They don't tell their coworkers that they're a person of faith who does follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know how you're still a follower of Jesus? You want to know how you're a real follower of Jesus? Is that you still follow Jesus. Listen, I got saved when I was 5 years old. A long time ago. My salvation was on the basis of two parents who were very persistent in teaching me the Bible and very consistent in living the Bible. I was sitting in a Christian school chapel service when I was 5 years old. My dad was preaching. It was at that point I entered into the realm of what I call the age of understanding. Some people call it the age of accountability. I like the age of understanding better. It was at that point I understood that everything my mom and dad had been teaching me since I even understood what words were is true. And then I want that Jesus and I want to follow Him. And I came forward to an altar and my kindergarten teacher prayed with me that day and helped me choose to follow Jesus. That was 29 years ago. 29 years ago. And listen, I've not followed Him perfectly. In fact, you should not base your following of Jesus after my following of Jesus. And I'm not going to follow Jesus the way you follow Jesus because we all follow Him imperfectly. I haven't followed the Lord the way He wants me to follow Him. I haven't followed Him perfectly. But as the song says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 29 and a half years later, I'm in church on a Sunday morning, faithfully worshiping my God. How do I know I'm a follower of Jesus? Because I'm still following Jesus. And that's the difference. A real follower of Jesus don't stop following Jesus. He keeps on. In fact, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 2 that these people, these Antichrist people, they went out from us. Those who were against Christ, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. Perhaps a couple of weeks later, Levi is walking in Capernaum. sees those friends.
Levi! Man, I haven't seen you in weeks. How's it going?
Hey, we heard some stuff about you. You're following that Jesus guy. Yeah.
Levi, we got a question for you. Are you ever coming back to work?
No. I don't think I am. Things have really changed for me, guys. Jesus came and called me, and I left it all. I'm following Him. I'm learning things about myself. I'm learning things about Him. I can't even tell you how my life has changed. Maybe his friends say, oh, really? You know, we really miss you, Levi. You used to throw the best parties in town.
We haven't been to any parties in weeks because you don't host them anymore.
Guys, it's funny you bring that up.
I obviously don't party the way that I used to party, okay? But I'm having a party this Friday. And I'd like for you to come. I'm going to have dinner. It's not barbecue because they're Jewish, okay? Maybe it's hamburgers and hot dogs. I don't know. But they're going to have dinner. Hey, look, I'm going to have dinner. And Jesus is going to be there. And when all of our friends, I want you to come. When all of our friends get there, I'm going to tell all my friends what it's been like to follow Jesus. And then when I get done telling all of our friends what it's been like to follow Jesus, I'm going to let Jesus have the mic and he can just go as long as he wants. You ought to come. You guys want to come? Count us in, Levi. We'd love to be there. After all, we ain't partied since you followed Jesus. We'd love to actually do something on a Friday night. And we'd love to learn more about this man named Jesus. And that's exactly what happened. That's the scene in verse 15. Look at it. It came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, whose house? Levi's house. Jesus is eating dinner at this party, this dinner party at Levi's house. Many, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many and they followed him. Let me just pause right here. I don't want to stay here a long time, but never underestimate the place of your home in the business of evangelism. I've often taught married couples that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. And I think that ought to be true when it comes to the soul of men and women. Have somebody over your home for dinner that's unsaved and needs the gospel. You're getting to know them. You're fellowshipping around, I'm not Jewish, the barbecue. You're enjoying the interaction. Serve them one of those nice pumpkin pies that we like to eat this time of year. Miss Sharon Eustace gave me one this past week. Awesome. Maybe your friends who are lost and unsaved are eating that delicious pumpkin pie, and all of a sudden one of them says, wow, this pumpkin pie? I think I could die and go to heaven. And then that's when you, oh, really? Do you know how to get there when you're finished with the pumpkin pie? Let me tell you what the Bible says about dying and going to heaven. That's exactly what's happening. Levi, who was the party leader in Capernaum, the cheat, the dishonest, the one who would steal from his own mother. Get all of his sinner friends together. He says, boys, you got to listen to what's happened to me. I started following Jesus and life has never been the same. It's quite a group that Jesus is assembling here, isn't it? Fishermen, tax collectors, religious crowd didn't understand it. That's why they ask in verse 16, how is it that he's eating and drinking with publicans and sinners? Why did Jesus choose them? The cheats, they're undeserving, unfit for such spiritual grace. And that leads me to my third and final statement I want to give you. Number three, Jesus came for the least expected. When Jesus calls you, life changes. Here's the third and final statement that you have to understand. Number three, here it is. Ready? Jesus gives salvation to those who acknowledge the sickness of their sin. Jesus gives salvation to those who acknowledge the sickness of their sin. So the Pharisees, the scribes, they're on the outside of the party, right?
They go get one of the disciples and say, hey, what's this man's problem? I mean, we respect him. He's a great teacher. And we can't explain how he's cast out all these demons and done these works. It's something we've never seen before. We're intrigued. We're interested. But what in the world is he doing eating with those people? They're disgraced to society. They're culturally outcast. Their own families don't want to have anything to do with them. I mean, here's us. I mean, we're doing our best to be righteous and godly and keep the law and do everything righteous people are supposed to do. Why is he asking them to eat dinner with him?
And that's in verse number 17. Jesus says this. I love how Jesus interrupts here, because they didn't ask the question to Jesus. They ask the disciples, and Jesus, who knows everything, makes his way to wherever these Pharisees and scribes were, looks to his disciples and says, it's okay, boys, I'll take care of this. I'm glad when God does that in our lives. You ought to trust the Lord. Some of you are trying to take matters in your own hands, answer questions when Jesus says, hey, move out of the way, I want to take care of this for you. That's what he does. And here's what he says, look at verse 17. Jesus says, they that are whole have no need of the physician. All right, that's obvious. If you're not sick, you don't need to go to the doctor. But the spiritual implication is this. That those who think they are in no need of spiritual help cannot and will not be helped by Jesus. That's what he's saying. They that are whole have no need of the physician. In other words, those who think they're in no need of spiritual help cannot and will not be helped by Jesus. It's obvious. Unless you go to the doctor and acknowledge you're sick, you're going to die. That's obvious. And some of us are as stubborn about our physical doctors as we are about the spiritual doctor. Your wife gets on to you. You're sick. You need to see a doctor. I'm all right. I'm not sick. And you're moaning. And you're whining. I don't feel good. Go to the doctor. I don't need to go there. And that's the problem. You're not going to get better until you realize you're sick. The same is true spiritually. Unless you come to Jesus and acknowledge that you're spiritually sick and that you need help, you're also going to die. You'll die spiritually. And he says, that's the problem. Those boys out there questioning who I'm eating dinner with, they won't admit that they got a sin problem. They won't admit that they need help. You know why I'm eating dinner with these guys? Because they know they're sick and they know that I can help them. And that's why he uses the next phrase, but they that are sick. It's those who need help. Those who know they need grace. Those who know they need the salvation that Jesus Christ came to give. And that's why Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous. I didn't come to call self-centered people who think they don't need my grace. I came to call sinners who know they need my grace and mercy in their life. Where do you stand with the great physician today? I think the reason some of us are so far away from God is not because of our badness. It's because of our supposed goodness. We don't think we need Him. We don't think we need grace. We view ourselves as righteous. God, we're good people. We have kept all the rules, so to speak. Wasn't that the same sentiment of the prodigal's brother? The prodigal gets what demands of his. He goes, he wastes it. When he decides to come back, the father throws a party, and guess what? The brother is irate. What are you talking about, Dad? You want to throw a party for my brother who went out and defiled you and rebelled against you and spent all of your inheritance on his self-righteous living? And yet, here I am. I've kept all your rules. I've been in bed when you told me to. I've watched the fields. I've kept the cattle. I've never one time rebelled against you. And you've never thrown me a party.
That's the little hissy fit that the Pharisees are throwing.
We kept the rules. We did what we were supposed to do on the Sabbath. We've dotted every I. We've crossed every
tea and you're throwing a party with them? Yeah. Because you think in crossing every T and dotting every I that that's how you're going to get to heaven. And that's not how you're going to get to heaven. You get into the kingdom of God when you realize that no matter how many T's I cross, how many I's I dot, how much of a goody-two-shoe I am, or how many rules that I keep, I need the grace of Jesus Christ in my life. The call to salvation is on the basis of His grace. A grace that cannot be earned by how good you are. And I recognize that you can be a good person with a lot of successes. I recognize that you can be a bad person with a lot of failures. But whether you're a good person with a lot of success or a bad person with a lot of failures, your condition is still the same. You're lost. You're in need of a Savior. You need the grace of God. There's a lot of lost people today. There's some who are lost in religion like the Pharisees were. There's some who are lost in rebellion. But whether you're lost in religion or lost in rebellion, you are still lost and you need the grace of Jesus Christ. And until you acknowledge that sin in your life, it's not going to happen for you. The only way to be found is to be saved. To acknowledge your sin, sickness, to say, I am a sinner. There is no good in me. My eternity rests solely upon the grace that Jesus Christ can only give. Not of what I can do. Not the good in me, but the grace in Him. And I applaud your goodness. But if it's goodness that gets us to heaven, Jesus' death was in vain. Jesus did what no doctor could ever do. He took your sickness. Put it upon Himself. And He'll do that for you today if you'll give it to Him. That leads me to the last phrase. Sinners to repentance. Sinners to repentance. That's why I came. To call sinners to repentance so that the lost could be found, so that the unsaved could be saved, so that the sinner could be a repented, born again child of God. You said, Pastor, I want that. I hope you do. It is fairly simple to move from sinner to repented one. I'm going to give you these two things. They're in your notes. They won't be on the screen, so listen to me carefully. There's blanks in the notes to fill in. Here's the first one. You want to become a Christian? Then number one, you've got to acknowledge what you are. A sinner. You can't become a Christian until you acknowledge what you are. I'm a sinner. There's none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages, the payment of that sin is death. Acknowledge what you are. But the second thing you have to do is to repent of what you are and believe the gospel. Acknowledge what you are, a sinner, but repent of what you are and believe the gospel. What does that word repentance mean? It means to change. It means to have a change of mind. I'm going to change my mind about Jesus. I'm going to change my mind about salvation. I'm going to change my direction in life. I'm acknowledging that I'm a sinner, but I'm repenting of my sin. And I'm choosing to believe the gospel, a gospel of grace, a gospel of mercy, a gospel that is in Jesus Christ alone. And that's how you come from sinner to repentance. Acknowledging what you are, a sinner, and repenting of what you are by believing the gospel. I love Romans chapter 10. Would you look at those verses? They're in your notes. Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth in Him will not be ashamed.